All right, good morning, everyone. I hope you brought back your textual worksheet that covers 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 through 22. And we started this last week, and we are going to continue this week and probably into next week on this section. If you do not have yours, please raise your hand. Chris will come around and will give you a copy. Alternatively, of course, you can open your Bibles, but this will give you a chance with the textual worksheet to write down your observations. If you need a pencil, or all we have is pencils, but if you need a pencil, if you can raise your hand, and we'll get that to you as well. And we're going to spend some time in the second paragraph today, but I do not expect us to exhaust the second paragraph today. We'll see. We may surprise ourselves. Okay, raise your hands if you're needing worksheets so that Chris can get that to you, or if you're in need of a pencil. Okay. Chris, one more. There. All right, today it's going to be a little bit different because, like I mentioned last week, this paragraph versus 18 through 22, this second paragraph on your textual worksheet, is notoriously one of the most difficult sections of Scripture in all of the New Testament. You know, Peter is the one that said about Paul that there are some things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand. And yet Peter writes one of the most difficult to understand, at least for us in the 21st century, one of the most difficult passages for us to understand. And I would say, at least for us, even in the 21st century, no, because these verses have been debated literally for almost 2,000 years. I mean, since the 1,900 years. Since the 2nd century and 3rd centuries, there are commentaries on these verses and ideas as to what Peter is meaning. So it's a difficult section, admittedly. So we're going to try to work through this today and next week. And here's what I would like to employ you to do. First of all, let me remind you, do not, as you go through these verses in the next few minutes, as we're going to go through it in class, I do not want you to jump to the interpretation stage. I take you back to one of the early sessions in this class on how to study the Bible. Remember, that's what we started on, was how we should study the Bible and the proper techniques. One of the mistakes that we can make is jumping to interpretation first or too soon, rather than getting all the observations from the text that we can, all the facts, all the questions we may have of the text, and trying to work through that, seeing everything we can before we then start interpreting. This passage is not only notorious for being difficult, but it's also notorious for some theological implications and erroneous theological doctrines. And so we got to be careful. So I want you this morning, as we go through this, we're going to give you 10 minutes here in just a moment. All I want you to do is write down your observations, not interpretations. And a lot of your observations may be questions, in the form of questions. Well, what does Peter mean here? Circle words, underline words, you know, write a square, a box around a word, whatever you want to do to draw your attention to, well, what does Peter mean when he says this? Or you know, what does this have to do with this? And so forth. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of guidance to begin with before we start on this. As part of studying the Bible, proper techniques, what do I always preach about when you are looking at a set of verses? You cannot divorce it from what? Context. And any interpretation, when we get to the interpretation stage, any interpretation of these verses, trying to figure out exactly what Peter is saying here, has to fit the context. And if it does not fit the context, it's not the valid interpretation. It's not the right understanding. And there is a major understanding or theory about what Peter is saying here that is still prevalent today that I believe totally misses the point of the context. We'll talk about that eventually, but pay attention to the context. What is the greater context of the epistle of 1 Peter? Why did Peter write this book? What is he trying to accomplish? Go ahead and answer that question for me. Who is he writing to? Why is he writing to them? Okay, you got some Christians who have been dispersed, as he says in the first verse of the book, that have been displaced, and what's happening to them? Okay, they're receiving some type of persecution. Now, I don't think that the text indicates that they have received any persecution that would be to the point of death. It's probably more similar to what you and I are experiencing or can experience in this culture with the ridicule, maybe some financial issues that result. But it's not a, hey, we're going to throw you to the lions kind of a thing. But they are receiving forms of persecution, and it's wearing on them. And so this letter is intended to do what for these Christians? To encourage them, to lift them up, and to help them stick with it, and the reasons why they need to stick with it. So if, when we get to this part of it, when we get to the interpretation, it has to fit that general context. And I think that you'll see that as we go along. Let me give you one other note. Look at verse 18, please. You know what, I'll tell you what. Let's just read this. I'm going to read this out loud, this entire paragraph. And then I want to make one point that you need to be aware of. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Okay, in verse 18, there is the phrase being put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. This is the New King James Version. It is especially true in cases like this where you're dealing with some difficult set of verses. You need to open up other versions and read other versions as well. And one thing you will find is that all the other major versions translate it not put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit, but in the Spirit. And that can have a major impact on the way you interpret that verse. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, I'm giving you some of the answers here that I would hope you would find out on your own when you're in your own private Bible study. But it should either be based upon Greek construction, and this is very easy to see and very easy to find out if you do any study on this, and that is that it should be either in the flesh, put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, or put to death by the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. In other words, the two have to agree. It's either in or by and by. It can't be one and one. And pretty much every single scholar will tell you that it's in and in. So in the flesh and in the Spirit. So I would advise you to go ahead and scratch out the word by. This is one area in which the New King James translation here with this word is inferior. But scratch out the word by the in the phrase by the Spirit and write the word in. And feel free to go read up on that. We don't have time to discuss, you know, all the nuances and various things about this passage over the next couple weeks, but I'll just go ahead and give you that piece of information. The same thing is true with the beginning of verse 9. Verse 19. Beginning of verse 19. By whom is the way it's translated in the New King James Version, probably a better translation that you will see reflected in the other versions is instead of by whom, it's in which. See, Well, let me just ask you, if it's by the Spirit, and by the way, what do you see significant about that word Spirit as far as punctuation is concerned? Capitalized. What does that usually mean in our English translations? What is the translator trying to get you to see? Talking about the Holy Spirit, right? That's why I'm saying how you translate this, whether it's by the Spirit or in the Spirit, has a big to do with how you interpret it. You know, which Spirit are you talking about? And so, really the better translations, better manuscripts have in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, and then in which, not by whom, but in which. So, I want you to keep that in mind as you go through this. Okay? Does that make sense? Everybody, y'all understand what I'm saying there? Okay. All right, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to take go ahead and take about 10 minutes and write down everything you see. Again, don't jump to the interpretation. Everything you see may be questions, okay, especially when it comes to verses 19 and 20. Those are the two most difficult verses there. All right, go ahead.
Okay, I know that I did not give you enough time to adequately write down every single observation that could be made here, but as I've mentioned each week, I encourage you to please take these home with you. Spend more time between class looking at your fish, writing down everything you see. Spend time with the text. Write down your observations and come back prepared to share them with the class. Verse 18, at least the first part of verse 18, and verse 22... are probably the least troublesome of this paragraph. I think that those verses are the easiest to figure out what he's saying, and it helps to see the context and how this whole paragraph goes along with the whole context. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What do we need to be mindful of in that sentence to help us with context? What word is a clue as to the context in that sentence?
Okay, suffer. I believe suffering is a key word to the greater context. Very good. What else? There's another word that will help us. Once. Okay. When it says that he suffered once for sins, okay, and you might supply a couple of other words after that, once for all. In other words, that, you know, for all time, for all people, and okay, what else?
The whole point of everything that he writes about ultimately is bringing us to God.
Okay.
And so that to me is, you're describing the process, but the process is all about getting back to God.
Okay.
Okay,
very good, very good. I think that will be borne out. Being brought to God will be brought out as we go through this. Yeah, the word for. It's like the word therefore. When you see a verse begin with, or a sentence begin with the word therefore, as we say, you need to see what it's there for. See how it connects back to the previous section, the previous verse or verses. And the same thing is true with the word for. And in the previous verses, that previous paragraph, he's saying you're going to potentially suffer for doing what's right. And so now he ties that in with Jesus' suffering. And he's saying, look, you're suffering for doing what's right. Well, guess what? Jesus suffered for doing what was right. Becky? Okay. Right, there you go. That's all part of that same idea. Also suffered. Christ also suffered. Say again. Yeah, and that's the encouraging part of this, or at least one of the encouraging parts of what he's writing to these saints, that not suffering alone, Jesus suffered also. But let's tie in what Dave brought out, what he observed was this is all being done to bring you to God. And even the suffering even that you're going through Well, that's going to eventually lead you to God. I mean, Jesus' act, his sacrificial act, of course, was an act that was designed to bring us to God. But all of this, including the suffering, is leading that direction. Okay, so share with me some of your questions of the text. What are some things that, maybe some words or phrases or ideas that Peter presents here that you observed that, whether, and it may or may not be a difficult part of the text. Maybe it's something that you're seeing that you think is pretty clear. What are some of your observations? Becky? Okay, that's one of the questions we need to ask of the text. If you did not write that down, write it down. Who are the spirits in prison? Okay, now I'm not going to answer that just yet, but all I want us to do right now is make some observations. We'll get to the potentially answering the questions in a little bit, but who are the spirits in prison? What's another observation or question that you have of the text? Say again. Okay, yes. Right. Okay, so Jesus, it says that he suffered. Christ also suffered. By the way, other translations will say that he died. And there's debate about which word is the proper word. But, I mean, when you think about it, it's all the same. I mean, the suffering led to death, of course. But he suffered, and that was death. Okay, that was his the ultimate suffering. I mean, it certainly led to his death. Judy?
What is the antitype referring
to? Okay, what is the antitype referring to? Antitype, outside of religious circles, outside of Bible classes and sermons, is not a word that we really use in our vernacular. And so that's something that we need to address. We need to address not only the word, what does that mean, but then once you know what it means, you're going to be asking that question, well, what does it refer to? What is the antitype? And then, of course, the opposite word is type, and we'll talk about that. Dave?
I asked the question, or wrote down the question, what is it exactly that put the spirit in prison?
Okay. So
what is it that imprisons the spirit? I didn't really ask who they were.
Okay. Okay. All right, so...
there's a timeline involved.
Yeah, there is some chronology in this set of verse, in these set of verses that we'll talk about, the timeline. But not only the question, like Becky asked, who are the spirits, but Dave is asking, well, why are they imprisoned? What put them there? What caused them to be in prison? Okay. Right, and so you could potentially make that connection to the disobedience in the prison, okay? And that's an observation that is there that you, then you need to start asking some more questions about. Becky?
Just another question was, when did this happen? You know, it says, he went into Caesarea and was
okay, all right, so that would be kind of twofold. That would be part of the question of, well, who are these spirits? And then also, when did he do this preaching? What is the timeline? What is, you know, when did this take place? Terry? Is that, okay, that's what you were going to say? Did I see a hand? Chris?
Well, the first sentence that you talked about, once for sins, and it didn't say whose sins. You know, I guess it's less you to interpret that it's our sins, but, you know, is it Jesus' sins? Is it sins, period, as an object? Mm-hmm. It doesn't have, you know, a your sins, our sins.
Right, okay. So just saying Christ also suffered once for sins, he does not explain whose sins they are, is Chris's point. Granted, once you take the greater context of 1 Peter, you'll very easily see what the answer to that is, and that it's for, you know, all of mankind's sins, but that is a question that would pop up. And in fact, if you go back the previous verse, or the previous verses, well, specifically verse 17, he talks about suffering for doing good rather than for doing evil, and then he connects that with Christ. in the very next verse. So what is the implication of who sins probably would it be? Not for his sins, but for other people's sins. Good observation. Becky, I saw your hand again. Or was it BJ? Right. Right. Yeah, instead of having to continually year after year like the priest did, especially on the Day of Atonement, all that was no longer necessary. Okay? What are some other observations or questions of this text? Okay. Okay, bringing back up that theme that we saw in the first chapter of the temporary nature of this suffering. Okay, good. What else? Chris?
So, you know, if you change that in, that right before verse 19.
Mm-hmm. Made alive in the Spirit.
So you're saying that Jesus has been made alive in the Holy Spirit. I guess that Spirit is capitalized. So Jesus is now the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Good question, and here is where translators can be of a help, and sometimes they can be of a hindrance. We mentioned a moment ago that the word Spirit in verse 18 is capitalized. That usually means in our translations that the translators are thinking that it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, when Peter wrote this, there were no capital, you know, he wasn't doing capital S and lowercase p and so forth. Didn't even have periods or punctuation and whatnot. So that's a man-made thing. And that came later. But that would be this translator's interpretation. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. We cannot, this is part of being a good Bible student, we cannot rely upon the translators to interpret for us. And you know, subtle things like that capital S can influence the way we think about this. And so in the Spirit, you know, Chris says, well, does that mean he's now the Holy Spirit? Well, you know, that's kind of an awkward thing, and I think that the Scriptures are clear that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are separate entities. So that couldn't be the case. And so the question we would need to ask is, well, what does this mean in the Spirit? You know, and that the whole phrase of in the flesh and in the Spirit that are set at contrast to each other, antithesis to each other. What is Peter saying there, you know, specifically about the in the Spirit? I think that being put to death in the flesh is a little bit easier to understand. Yeah, without going into all the details of the argumentation for or against either one of those, that is grammatically possible, and the meaning that you're left with, if it's by and by, don't negate anything else in Scripture or don't contradict anything else in Scripture. What it comes down to is probabilities as far as the context and some Greek stuff that is, you know, is above my pay grade, but probably just a matter of the way we talk there. But I will say this. One thing that scholars are pretty much agreed on is that it has to be either, in verse 18 and 19, has to be either in the flesh, in the Spirit, and in which. In other words, those three all have to agree because of just the grammar rules, both in English and in Greek. The by whom or in which in verse 19, you got to think about, well, what is the antecedent of that? Well, that would be the Spirit in the, you know, the previous verse. So it's either in the flesh and in the Spirit and in which, or it's by the flesh, by the Spirit, and by whom. You can't mix them, but the vast majority of people who know what they're talking about say that it's in, and in. But I see your point, and I agree with your point, and they can see that point as well, is that that goes along with, you know, greater Scripture, you know, and the points that are made in Scripture. Okay. All right, Ben. The antitype, okay, go ahead. Okay. I knew you would speak about typology here.
Well, it's accepted by all scholars in the field that the definition in the Bible of type and antitype is that the antitype always transcends the type. In the same way, if Moses was a type of Christ, Christ transcends
him. Right, the Hebrew writer makes it clear that he's greater than Moses, yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good. So let's go. Let me just quickly address this subject of type and antitype and the question that Judy had. You know, what is the antitype referring to? I don't remember if it's a New American Standard or the ESV. Instead of using the word antitype, uses something along the lines of corresponds to. Is that the New American Standard or the ESV? Okay, the ESV. Okay, so. Read to me, if you will, verse 21 in the ESV.
Baptism which corresponds to this now saves you.
Okay. Okay, so in the ESV, she said it's baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. Well, what is the this? What's the antecedent of this? What is it referring back to? Referring back to the water of the flood. And so, using that language, like I said, we don't use the word antitype much outside of maybe verses like this. And so that may be a little bit foreign to our ears, but that the way of translating that as corresponds to makes it a little bit clearer. But Ben's point about transcending is a good point as well, in the sense that it's not, the two are not equivalent. The antitype, the thing that comes later, is always greater than the thing that came formerly, because the former was pointing to the latter and really as the fulfillment of or a greater significance of and so forth. And so baptism. Yeah, I understand what you're saying there. I think it helps in the sense of understanding what it means to one degree about type and antitype and the relationship, but yeah, there's a little bit of a weakening there. But yeah, right. Yeah, shadow is another term that is used in Scripture to denote the same exact idea. You know, and the reason why it uses shadow, I mean, just look at my shadow here or your shadow, the shadows that are on the ground here. Is that me on the ground? No. But it's corresponding to me in some way, is it not? It's related to me in some way, but I would hope I'm a little bit greater than my shadow. So, yeah, that's the reason why that terminology is used. Okay, yeah. Like figure. Okay, so we didn't answer any of these questions yet. All we did this morning was just observe some things about the text, and that's what we want to do. What is our tendency when in our studies we come across difficult passages? What do we want to immediately do? Okay, look up, see what somebody else is saying about it. I heard somebody else say something.
Look at other passages in the Bible.
Okay, you can look at other passages in the Bible, and that's good. The Bible is its own best commentary. But we sometimes have a tendency of, and I think oftentimes have a tendency of saying, okay, well, I have no clue what that means. Let me go see what so-and-so says about it. Dave?
Well, that was part of the fish story, that you write down your observations for 4 days.
Yeah, three days, I think, but yeah. Right.
He started to make comparisons and draw differentiation
right.
between features and things. So, yeah, you get to that point, but it is a challenge.
Yeah, but that point, and here's what I'm saying, is that point comes later. So don't immediately jump to find out, to some commentary to find out what Peter's trying to say. Spend time looking at the fish, days and days. You know, spend hours, spend a lot of time on your own, with your own observations. We're going to continue this next Sunday. Take this home, work on it some more. There's more to it than just these two difficult verses. There's a whole lot here. So take it home and be working on it.